morning by just reading a few verses in Revelation chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. Revelation chapter 1, just the opening three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, I've read these words this morning because we're right at the very end of the Bible. I would suggest to you that back in Genesis, just imagine you've maybe read some mystery novels or maybe just other types of novels, and you missed in the first chapter really a summary of all that was going to happen. You just didn't catch it. It's when you came to the end of the book that you remembered it was set out in the first chapter, but you didn't really see it. Well, in the very beginning of the Bible, you read these words. God says, "And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That is surely one of the great seed thoughts in the early chapters of the Bible. And it summarizes the whole message of this book. Then when you come to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, you have the consummation. But there are things about this book that are difficult to many people, especially in the Western world. A man like Martin Luther found it very difficult for a long time to accept that the book of the Revelation was part of the canon. And he eventually came to the conclusion that it was, but it wasn't an easy decision for him to make. And even those of us who are not theologically trained, we come to the Bible, and when you come to the book of the Revelation, you know there's something different about it. It's not like the other books of the Bible. So I'm going to suggest to you today that we take a look at the Revelation, this book, because it certainly brings to consummation this great subject of hope. In a sense, it's God's last word about it. And it's written in a book that some of us find difficult. So I'd like to set the background. I'd like to go back into New Testament times and remember how the Jewish community fit into the world 2,000 years ago. And I'm going to take the dividing point, the year 64, which most historians believe was the year that Rome was burnt. Probably a third to a half or more of the city was destroyed by fire. Prior to that time, you have one attitude in Rome towards the Christian community. After that time, the times of Nero, you have an entirely different attitude. And I think if we understand that, we're going to begin to grasp the reason why this book seems to be a little bit different, the book of the Revelation. Now, Rome tolerated and even protected the Christian community prior to the year 64. You have illustrations like this. In Corinth, Gallio, he was the proconsul of Achaia, and he refused to listen to what he considered a religious squabble between different Jewish sects. He never thought of the Christian community as something distinct. He thought of it as part of the general Jewish community. And they had a squabble, and he basically just threw them out of the court. Didn't even want to listen to it. because he understood that was an internal matter belonging to the Jewish community. Even some of the Roman authorities, in the case of Paul, when he was taken prisoner, you remember the story, you find that the Roman governor, he examined Paul, and he finally said to King Agrippa, "I don't find anything worthy of death in this man." Now here's the power of Rome represented by this governor, and he's examined Paul, and he sees no reason. In a sense, he defends him. And when King Agrippa had the opportunity of talking with Paul, he concurred in that appraisal. So you don't have like a basic animosity to the Christian faith on the part of Rome prior to the year 64. Rome even took positive steps. You have the case of Paul. He was in Jerusalem. He was falsely accused by Jewish men of doing something unlawful in the temple. And you remember they grabbed him and they dragged him through the temple courts. Now I wondered how they did that. Did they take him by the arms, or did they take him by the legs with his head banging on the concrete pavement? We do read in the writings of Acts, writings of Luke, that they tried to kill him. They were out and they were determined to kill him. Now, Fort Antonia was right beside the temple, and that was the Roman garrison. And some believe that from the tower they could see into the courts of the temple. They certainly could hear the uproar. And in seconds, the Roman soldiers were there, and they grabbed Paul, probably put him on their shoulders, and they took him out up into Fort Antonia. That was the reason why, in God's sovereign grace, Paul survived that incident. Now, Paul is in custody of the Romans. They don't really know who he is. They don't understand. Again, they would probably think it was just a squabble amongst different elements of the Jewish faith. But Paul had a sister in Jerusalem. We don't know very much about Paul's family, but we know he had a sister. And the sister had a son. And that son became aware that 40 men in Jerusalem had come together and given their pledge that they would not eat or drink until they killed Paul. And they had a plan to request that he be brought up to the Jewish magistrates again to be interviewed, and on the way up they would take him and they would kill him. Well, the nephew came and told Paul. Paul called for the officer of the day and shared with him what his nephew had said. And then you remember that they took very great care of Paul. And that night, during the night, they took Paul out of Jerusalem on his way down to Caesarea. You have the Romans protecting a very great Christian at that time. And I think it's that the reason is that they looked at the Jewish community and they thought, well, there are Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and Christians. They all belong to the same group. And these were internal matters. And the Jews, they enjoyed certain rights and privileges in the Roman Empire. We sometimes maybe are not aware of that. They were under Roman supervision, and in a sense they belonged to Rome, but they had certain rights and privileges, and for the Roman authority, so did the Christians, because generally speaking, they were Jewish men. The truth is that the majority of the problems that Paul had in his ministry did not come from Gentiles, and they did not come from the Roman authorities. I do not make the following statement as an anti-Jewish statement, but as a factual recognition of the situation then. In Thessalonica, you read, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. That had nothing to do with the Roman authorities. That was the Jewish community who took that determined stand against the Christian faith. In Corinth, I've mentioned Gallio, and again, he was the proconsul. The Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." The proconsul had nothing to do with this. This came from the Jewish community, and as I've already mentioned, he threw them all out of his court. In Jerusalem, which we've also mentioned, that uproar that almost took Paul's life, again, was caused by the Jewish community. So prior to that age, that is the year 64, Rome had at least a tolerant attitude towards the Christian community. But it all changed after the year 64. We are not sure, and I say we because I've read some of the historians, but it comes to the thought that Nero suggested that the Christians set fire to Rome. Now, if that is true, that he said that, not that the Christians did that, that he said that, then that is the reason for the change in the attitude towards the Christian community, because it's from that point onwards, for the next 200 years, that you find this pressure against the Christian community that led to the deaths of many, we have no idea how many, who were martyred from that moment onward. The Christian community then was now recognized as something distinct from the Jewish community. When Nero attacked the Christians and said they set the fire, he wasn't attacking the Jews. The Christian community was now recognized as something different. Now, I think there's indications in the New Testament that things had changed. And I'd like to share with you three illustrations. First of all, you have Luke. We call him the historian or the doctor, but he was a good historian. He had a friend in Rome, a close friend, apparently, a nobleman by the name of Theophilus. Now, when he writes his gospel, listen to how he begins. "I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Now, that's a rather unusual statement. Paul doesn't write to his friend to say, "Now, I'm going to share with you a good story about a very special person who lived in Palestine." He doesn't go in some other ordinary way in the sense of sharing a biography with his friend. Rather, he begins by the word investigating. "I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." And to me, that raises many questions. Why did he do this? And I would suggest to you that the reason is Theophilus in Rome, and many believe that's where he lived, was hearing now the other message that was coming out after 64, hearing about the Christians as a corrupt, even perverse community. They took things like the Lord's Supper and accused them of cannibalism. And he was hearing all of these things, and Luke sets out in a very beautiful way to write an orderly statement about who Jesus is and what he did, so that his friend would really know the truth. I think the background for that is the change that came around the year 64. Now, that was sent possibly to this gentleman in Rome. That's quite a narrow audience, one man in Rome. But Peter writes a letter. It goes to many of the countries around the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, and even as far as Bithynia, up on the coast of the Black Sea. And Peter says in his letter Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. New International Version, to every authority instituted among men. For the Lord's sake, whether to the king or to governors, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now he knows there's been a change. He knows what men are saying now about the Christian faith. It is foolish. It is wrong. And he comes up with a very practical suggestion. Live a life consistent with the character of God. So they will see the type of people that you really are. And when you live like that, these foolish men, they will be silenced. Again, there's some reason for that. And I think it was the change that came around at that particular time. Now, the message to from the Hebrews, from the book of the Hebrews, we don't know exactly who the author was, but it's one of the great books of the New Testament. Listen to some of his statements to those who are the recipients of his letter. In chapter 12 and verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Again, the New International Translation, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, you have to ask the question, what does the term sin mean there? And the general understanding of that term, those who oppose God and persecute his people. Things have changed. And this author says, it's not good, I know that, but so far in your case, you haven't had to die. Then in chapter 12 and verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. And the New International Version, I think, has an interesting slant on that translation. The verse begins, endure hardship as discipline. So you know that things have changed. And here's the writer saying, I know things are not good. But remember, you are to endure hardship. It is part of your Christian discipline. And then you come to the phrase, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Now, if we had lived in those circumstances, if you weren't sure if you'd have your job tomorrow, if a member of your family was taken prisoner, your whole life would be in a turmoil. And the language for that is, hands which hang down and feeble knees. You've lost your courage and your enthusiasm. Well, the writer says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. So, from Luke and Peter and the author to the Hebrews, you have this indication things have changed. They want the record to be set right and true. And they want to encourage those who are going through difficult times. Now, the book of the Revelation is very similar to that. We already know that John is a prisoner on Patmos. The word came out of Rome, persecute the Christians. It filtered down to the civil authorities in Ephesus, the capital of Asia. And they were told to go out and persecute the Christians. They looked around. There was no more outstanding Christian than John the Apostle. And they took him and put him on the island of Patmos. The churches in Asia now are in times of trouble. It is sent to them to remind them that Christ really has triumphed in that crucial and decisive battle at Calvary. He is the victorious one. And if you belong to him, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, you are a winner. Not in yourself, but because you are united to the Lord Jesus. And I would like to suggest that it is a message that is relevant to the world we live in today. I think of just recent years, and those of us who live in comfort here in North America, we really only have a very slight sense of what goes on in other parts of the world. But we all remember former Yugoslavia. Grace and I were there the year before it fell apart. We were down in some of the beautiful cities of Yugoslavia, and I remember that while we were there, someone in our group said to a national, a local person, that it was a beautiful country. And the answer came back, it won't be here 5 years from now. Well, he was wrong. It fell apart the following year. And we all know something through television of ethnic cleansing, the horrible things that happened in Yugoslavia and in some parts are still happening today. Now, we don't live in those circumstances, but I've no doubt there are Christians there. And in moments like that, the book of the Revelation really comes to you in a way that ordinary, straightforward language might not reach you. I think of Africa, and just recently we were hearing at the missionary study class, some of you were there, of the troubles in Angola and in Congo. And it just goes beyond our imagination. We think of all the people who have been uprooted, those who are now refugees, to see them carrying all their possessions on their heads. Their life is so different from us. There are Christians there. And in circumstances like that, this book has a real meaning. China, the country close to me, Cuba. But then I think of the United States and Canada. The problems are different. But most of us are sad, whether we're Canadians or Americans, at things that are happening today in our country. The lowering of moral standards. And you live in this type of environment and you wonder where in all the world we are going, what's going to happen to our society. Well, we don't have the physical violence. Nobody is outwardly persecuting us as in New Testament times, but nevertheless, internally, we find ourselves in turmoil sometimes, listening and seeing what's happening in our societies. Let's look at the ecclesiastical background just for a few moments when it comes to the book of the Revelation. The Lord writes to the church in Smyrna, and he says, I know your works, but I emphasize tribulation and poverty. I know your tribulation and poverty. Tribulation, they were suffering. I've referred to this already. There were what we would call today unions. There were these guilds. And you belonged to a guild if you were going to work in a special trade. Now, if you did not keep up your standards with the guild, now that would involve coming and participating in at least the annual great festival where immorality was practiced openly. If you were to sidetrack or to stand back and not be involved, your job was at risk. And when it came to the moment of worshiping the deities, if you were not present, again, you could lose your job. And apparently it had happened in Smyrna. There was tribulation. What was the result? Poverty. No work, no income. Coming down economically to the very bottom of the social scale, the Lord Jesus said, I know about that. I know your tribulation. And I know the result that is poverty. But he goes on to say, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I like this about the Lord Jesus, whether when he was here in the world speaking to his disciples or from heaven sending the letters to the churches. He never gave any wrong impressions. He told them exactly what life would be like. And he's telling them now, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. And I'm sure he's referring to the thought of physical sufferings. There are other types of sufferings, but this is going to be physical sufferings. And then it's confirmed, I think, when he says, be faithful until death. New International Version, even to the point of death. So he's talking about physical sufferings for the cause of Christ. He goes on and he says, I know, he refers to Antipas, my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. It was beginning. I don't know if he was the first martyr, but he must have been among the first. And the Lord Jesus recognizes he died in the Christian cause. I understand, I only pass on what I've heard from others, that in the last century, the century which is now coming to an end, more Christians have been martyred than in all previous centuries. That comes as a shock simply because we don't hear what's happening in other parts of the world. But today, to say that this is something unique to that first generation would be wrong. If you lived in other parts of the world, then you would know those who have suffered even to the point of death. Another thing about the book of the Revelation, and especially the letters to the seven churches, there is an ambiguous commitment in the part of some to the Lord Jesus. I think it's very sad to notice that of the seven churches, five of them have serious problems. You know, we talk about the New Testament church, and sometimes we talk about it as if it was the ideal church. You can't think that way if you've read the New Testament. So here you have five churches of the seven. They have serious problems. Ephesus, you have left your first love. I've tried to analyze what that message meant from the Lord to the church in Ephesus. What happened to that church? Because undoubtedly, it was a great church at the beginning. A wholehearted commitment to the Lord Jesus. Something happened and they left their first love. If they left it, they had the first love. What happened? Well, I'm going to suggest that the city of Ephesus, as you know, was one of the seven wonders of the world, especially the great temple to Diana. But apart from the religious element in the city, it was the place of the arts and of banking and of commerce and of education. And the more I read about Ephesus, and the more I think of our own society, I would suggest that these new Christians who were drawn to the Lord Jesus with that first passionate love, some of them were captivated again by the glory of the society of Ephesus. And they went back, not necessarily into paganism, probably never went back into the temple of Diana, but just the other things of that great city that fascinated so many people became very important to them. In my own case, and in the case of all of you here this morning, we live in a very interesting part of the world. Apart from our weaknesses, there are great strengths. There are things that can capture your imagination in our society today. In technology, in science, in medicine, any aspect of our life. And if we're not careful, it becomes the passion of our life. And again, you left your first love, that passion, to the Lord Jesus. Well, it certainly happened in Ephesus. And then the last of the seven churches, Laodicea, behold, and some of the other translations, because behold is almost an archaic word, you have the phrase, here I am. It's the Lord Jesus, but where is he? Standing outside, knocking on the door, and asking to come in. So you have some real problems in the churches. There's persecution coming from outside, and there is weakness within the congregations. So in the book of the Revelation, as I bring my thoughts to a close this morning, let me share with you one or two things about the language of this book, because that's probably the great obstacle to many people who live in the West today. How in all the world does the Bible come to a conclusion with language, a literature style of this nature? We call it the apocalyptic literature. It began about 200 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, and it went on to about 200 years after his death and resurrection. You've got 400 years, and in a sense, the Jewish community and then the Christian community was filled with books written after this style, the apocalyptic literature. Most of the writings, both Jewish and Christian, are fanciful in nature, and also you find them filled with symbols, which to the Western mind is somewhat difficult. I think a sample reading, now I've not read extensively in the apocalyptic literature, but I have read some of the books. And those that I have read and others confirm is generally true of all that literature. They are superficial, speculative. They don't really deal with things in an authoritative way. And usually, almost always, the author is unknown. The book just appears, and you don't know who in the world wrote it. But when you come to this book written in that style, there are very distinct differences. The book of the Revelation, there is a sense of responsibility and openness that you won't find in the other apocalyptic literature. And you can read and make the comparison. Here's a good example. The author identifies himself as John. You don't find that in the other books. An author will write one of these strange books, and then he will call it the Gospel of Peter. Well, Peter's been dead for 100 years. But he takes Peter's name, well known, and he puts it, this is the Gospel of Peter. Or if you're in a Jewish community, or it could be the Christian community, you can write one of these books, and then you call it the Book of Enoch. Well, he died centuries ago. But you take a well-known name and you put it to the book. Not here. John writes this book. Now, I know scholars debate whether it is John the Apostle or one of his disciples by the same name. Most of us would like to think and believe that it is John the Apostle. If it was a disciple, he was well trained in John's vocabulary and in John's concepts. But I would think it was John himself. And so he writes in this way, and it's the language that I emphasize once again, most of us are not familiar with. Why did God use that form of language at the end of the Bible? Why didn't he write the way Paul writes, or the way Peter writes, or the way James writes? But this language, which to many of us in the Western world is rather strange. Well, I'm going to make some suggestions. There are disadvantages to this apocalyptic language, and if you're a serious student of the Revelation, you probably come across some of these problems. Here's one example. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, there is the promise that a white stone will be given to the overcomer. Now, scholars have debated for a long time what was the original meaning of the white stone. And there are all kinds of suggestions, and some of them seem very logical, but at the end of all the studies, no one knows for certain just what that white stone meant in the Asian culture of 2,000 years ago. But that is not really a major problem. because it's evident from the context in Revelation 2, down around verse 17, that it must have meant some kind of prestige that was well known 2,000 years ago. And so it's picked up in this letter that something special, some recognition, will be given to those who belong to the Lord Jesus on that coming day. But if there are a few disadvantages, there are many advantages. And I'd like to share one or two of them with you this morning. I'm going to take two examples, one from Paul and one from John, and then I'm going to ask you to use your imagination. Here's what Paul says: the coming lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now, Paul is referring, most of us believe, to what we call the Antichrist, the lawless one, the agent that Satan will use in the last times. He's used many agents down through the years, but there'll be one outstanding one in the end times. My question is, how would you depict in your mind the lawless one? Now listen to John. John makes reference to the evil one, or the New King James Version, the wicked one. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So my question is, how would you describe the evil one? Well, we probably would all have different concepts of just how you would describe these terms used of Satan. But the end work of Satan in every age is the same. It always leads to corruption, degeneration, lawlessness, and violence. In the book of the Revelation, you have the last stage. And I would like you to listen to how John, writing down what he saw and heard, describes the great Babylon. This is what he says: I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now it's revolting. It is something that you instinctively turn away. First of all, a woman who is drunk. And then the reason for her drunkenness. This is the apocalyptic type of literature or style, and it catches the imagination. In a way, sometimes straightforward language doesn't do. There is another case I would share with you, and Paul writes in Romans 8, towards the end of the chapter, he describes the times in which he lived and the other Christians lived at that first century. And he says that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now that phrase is based on this statement: in all these things, we are more than conquerors in him. Let me share with you the things he's referring to. First of all, direct opposition. There's trouble, there's hardship, and there's persecution. The result of the persecution, there's famine and nakedness. There's peril, death. He refers to danger and the sword. And there's a very foreboding future. He says, constantly facing death, and considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, in all of those situations, how in all of the world are Christians conquerors, more than conquerors, in him who loved us? It seems to me that in a moment of crisis like that, we don't live in those times. In the moment of crisis in your life, you go and see the doctor, and you come out of the office and you can't believe what he's told you. Someone in your family has had a tremendous accident, could result in death or impairment for the rest of his or her life, and your whole life is turned upside down. In moments like that, it is hardly the time or the place for a long, detailed analysis of our hope. Now listen to the book of the Revelation. We are more than conquerors. You don't have this long, detailed outline of what it means, which is very important. But rather, I'm going to share these words with you. You read in chapter 19, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Now, that apocalyptic description gives you a sense of what it means to be more than conquerors, to be joined to forever with the Lord Jesus. And you look at it again, and it's not that you analyze each part, it's the overall impact of him on the white horse and the great army that follows him, all on white horses, dressed in fine linen, pure and bright. Doesn't matter what the circumstance is in life, in times in Asia or in our world today, if you belong to him, you are in that conquering, in that winning crowd. In that connection, I talked once to an artist, a Christian artist. He said, you know, Jim, the most difficult thing for an artist is to try and illustrate portions in the book of the Revelation. It's probably not meant to be visualized. There's a good illustration in the portion that I just read. On his head are many crowns. How many crowns can you put on a person's head in a picture until it looks ridiculous? Maybe one, two, three? Could you go to four? There are many crowns. So the thought is, don't try and draw a picture of this. You just capture the meaning if you belong to the Lord Jesus. Regardless of the circumstances that surround you, you are on the winning side. Another reason that I would suggest the apocalyptic literature is used in the Revelation, you're at that stage where you're almost between time and eternity. You're here, and then you're there. And there is so much about eternity that can never be explained in our ordinary language. Paul says he knew a man, whether in the body or not, he wasn't sure. He emphasizes that twice. He was caught up and he saw things. And when he came back, the thought is, it was not lawful to write them. I'm not sure how you understand the word lawful. That is, if a prohibition was placed against Paul, don't write about this. Or what he's telling us, what I saw, you simply can't put in the language that we know. It's beyond us. Well, in that sense, with the apocalyptic literature, the use of symbols and these graphic scenes, one of which we've just read, you kind of move from time into eternity. You'll never understand it fully here, but through that literature you have a glimpse, some idea of the wonder, the awe that lies ahead of us on that day when we will enter into his presence. I leave it there this morning, and as I do so, I know some of you, I don't know all of you, and even those that I do know, probably there are things about your life right now that I don't know. And there are things perhaps about our lives that you're not aware of either. How wonderful to know that we belong to the one who has conquered, and that the day is coming that we will stand with him in that glory forever. Father, as we separate now, we commend ourselves to you. We pray for your blessing as we walk through these grounds and all the other activities before us today. We thank you for the pleasant circumstances, the surroundings we enjoy here. And as we enjoy this time, we remember those who today and tomorrow are going through at least moments of apprehension. And we think of Harold and his wife, and we would commend her to you now, that your hand will be with the surgeons, that all will go well, and that she will quickly be restored to her usual health and to her service with Harold in your cause. And as we heard this morning, many of us have loved ones, some far away, some not too far away. We commend them all to you today and pray that you will bless them according to their needs. And we honor you and worship you now in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.